Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and I hope you're joining with us. We have live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook. We have YouTube on our website, and if you miss it during the live, you can get it on the website. Also, there's a link to take you to Facebook to get the back classes. If you missed on Sunday and were using YouTube, we had a glitch, and it was the fact that they updated our camera, and therefore we had to reconfigure everything. And so it took a while, about an hour and a half, to get everything reconfigured. Now everything is up. So if you missed Sunday and you have YouTube, you can go back and pick up the Sunday lessons. We had them on Facebook, and we transferred them over. So just a technical thing. I don't have to explain it because I don't understand it myself. But at any rate, hopefully we're there. These things do happen. And since I'm not techie savvy, even the tech experts that that do this sometimes have to take a little while to figure it out. So bear with us. We're a work in progress, as I often tell people. We're working here, trying to get this thing set up, and as we go down the road, we'll hopefully have it even better. But for right now, we've got everything up and running, so thank you for joining with us. Also, on the website, you can go to the top of the page. It has doctrines there on the home page, and you go down, and it has charts, graphs, outlines, introductions. We now have two charts. I'll be posting more as we go along. We finally figured out how to do that. And the reason we wanted to do the charts and these other things is usually in church I just give handouts. But the people that are now our church, many of them are not able to get here for a variety of reasons. And so then we want to make sure they can get that material. One of them we have on there is the Ark of the Covenant. We used that a few weeks ago, and so if you wanted a copy of that, you can just send to me and I'll mail it, or you can just download it. You'll be able to print it out. And we also have another one on the chronology of the pre-flood people, all of the patriarchs from Adam up to Abraham. And so we're going to look at that a little bit tonight, because we're trying to figure out an individual by the name of Melchizedek. So I'm going to try to give you my best spin on Melchizedek. So that's coming up this evening. And so I hope that you are now joined with us. And you can go, as I say, to YouTube or to the website and to get it live, or it'll link you to YouTube and you can get it. The rest of you are probably on Facebook. And so once again, we have quite a few people that are joining us even after the class. And so after class, we have a number of people, and then it seems like it doubles and triples in the next few days. We've been up well over 100 views, and many of those views are 2 and 3 people. So we just praise the Lord that God has opened doors all over the country for myself, but also for all of my colleagues who are teaching the Word of God verse by verse, who understand the original languages, the necessity of inculcating Bible principles to the royal family. That's you, the church age believer. And so many of my colleagues are doing the same thing. And so we praise God in this adversity that God is using it. When we have difficulty, God has a way to increase the work that is being done in His name. So we thank the Lord for that. Thank you all for coming, those who are on live here and those on live streaming. We thank you. We thank you. Thank you. Again, if you want to contact me, my phone number is on the website. The address is there at the contact section, so you can give me a call if you want to. Anytime, and we'll give you any information that you need for it. That's the introduction. All right. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, remembering that in the New Testament, in 1 John, as well as Psalms in the Old Testament that describe confession of sin. But we recognize John was a believer, and he said, if we, believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, we acknowledge any sins that are aware of, mental, verbal, overt, to the Father, and they are cleansed not because we confess them, but because Christ was judged for those sins, and we're simply acknowledging the fact that Christ paid for that sin. By so doing, we have restitution of fellowship, the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, brings to our remembrance these sins so that we can acknowledge them. If you can't think of one and the Holy Spirit doesn't bring one, then you're good to go. If the Holy Spirit brings one to your remembrance, you can confess that sin, and then all unrighteousness, things that you perhaps don't remember, will also be forgiven on the basis of that passage and many, many others. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity, and then I will close with audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to assemble those who can assemble. And even though some are not here present physically, they can assemble with us by way of the technical media that we have, YouTube and Facebook and even our website. We thank you for these technologies that we have today so that your word can go out abroad into all the parts of the world, and that my ministry and all of my colleagues who teach the word of God inerrantly, they also have a ministry to people beyond their doors, beyond the walls of our local assembly places. And we just thank you for that. We pray that you would help us this evening as we study these things, that we would be encouraged by your word in every passage. Every passage, every word, every jot and tittle, as the Hebrews continues to express, is important to us. And therefore, we study the word from the original language, giving it the best possible understanding and interpretation, so that we can do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Father. Help us to do that. Encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, we are a local church. This is the classroom. And I've mentioned before, and it bears repeating, that once in a while somebody say, going to your church like going to school. And I go, absolutely. The church is the classroom for instruction of believers, of the royal family. By the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, you are royalty. You may not feel like royalty. Kind of reminds me of the king's son. He may be a real pain when he's a young person, but he's the king's son. He's an heir to the throne. And along the way, as he is growing up, he has to be taught what it means to be royalty, what it means to be the son of the king. He learns the behavior. He learns all the things that are part of the court procedure and so forth. And so he grows to understand the nobility that he possesses by birth. And that's exactly what we have. As believers, we have nobility and royalty by birth. But as students of the Word of God, we have to grow to understand the nobility and the royalty that we possess. Therefore, we have a classroom, just like the son of the king. He has to learn horsemanship and archery and all the other things that are appropriate for his station and his royalty. Like that, as believers, we must learn the ropes of nobility in the Word of God. And that's our text. So we have a text, and of course, the text is the Word of God. And the book of Proverbs says that wisdom, basically Bible principles, are your very life. And people who do not have the Word of God, do not recognize God's Word in their life, they lack an understanding of life itself. And the capacity to live life and enjoy life is diminished thereby. And we see so many people today miserable in every conceivable way, not just through illness, but mental illness that comes upon the unbelievers unbeliever. And sometimes the older a person is, if they haven't become a believer in Jesus Christ, they become most miserable of all people. On the other hand, people who are believers, when they get a certain age and they grow and advancing in years, they become some of the most wonderful people because they can teach truths that the young people have not even experienced in their life yet. And so old age can be a wonderful thing. It can be a miserable thing. For believers, it's a wonderful thing. And hopefully all of us who are moving into the senior category are enjoying that wonderful senior experience. And hopefully we can impart some of that to the younger generation along the way. All right. As far as the introduction, then, we are studying the Psalms. And I know some people are anxious to move on always. When are we going to be finished with Psalms? Well, we're in the 21st Psalm that we have studied out of 150. And some of them, like Psalm 23 and before it, Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, I think it was, or let's see, was it 18? I've kind of forgotten now. 8. All of these Psalms that are part of the Messianic prophetic psalms, we've looked at those sometimes in whole and sometimes in part. This particular one in Psalm 110 is particularly important because it has so many references in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 verse 1 is referred to over and over and over, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And so obviously this one is very, very important as well. And the reason again that we study Messianic Psalms is it gives us a background and a basis for who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Many believers have no concept of why they even believe in Jesus Christ. He is God and man in the same person forever. He became a human being, took upon himself humanity, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins. But unless you understand the Old Testament, much of that is like, where'd that come from? What's that all about? The Old Testament gives us the background and the historicity coming up all the way from Adam up through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some of that under a study we're going to do called leadership. We're going to be looking at leadership. That's before the book of Job. I haven't forgotten Job. I'm still working on Job, and we're going to get there. It's just that we've got a limited amount of time and a lot of things to cover. And I want to do this a study on leadership because I think it's so important. We see today a failure of leadership in almost every place on the planet, at least in some areas, even in our own country, a great failure of leadership. So we're not going to pick on any particular leaders because of their failures. What we're going to do is teach the Bible, and we're going to teach what are principles of good leadership. And maybe some of our leaders might tune in and find out what good leadership is and then strengthen or tighten up their leadership skills, not on the basis of any type of political agenda, but on the basis of what God says a true and good leader is. Conversely, we won't spend a lot of time, but there are some terrible leaders in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of those in the Kings, and they just seem like passage after passage it says, and this king was worse than any that came before him. You think, oh, that's just terrible. Then the next one, and this one was worse than any. You think, how bad can they get? And they got worse and worse and worse until the Assyrian Empire came and destroyed the northern kingdom almost entirely. There is a remnant. There will be a remnant in the future. Not to worry, but millions of people were destroyed by the Assyrians when they came in and took the 10 northern tribes. More about that later. It's in the books of Kings. There are 6 books of Kings. There's 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, I think there are 4 books of Kings. So some books of Samuel are lumped with the Kings, so they have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, I think, and then the 2 books of Chronicles. Hardly anybody ever studies these books. We're going to do a hop, skip, and jump through some of those books, lay them out for you, so if sometime you can't get to sleep at night, you can read the books of the Kings and find it's fascinating. And the idea of leadership and absence of leadership is taught very clearly. So I've just got over into the Kings, and I got excited, and so we're going to take a little side trip into the Kings after we finish the Psalms. But we do have this Psalm 110 to finish. And we got down last time to the Lord had sworn and would not change his mind. And then we said we were going to look at you are a priest there forever according to Melchizedek. I wanted to back up just a little bit. I'll try not to review too much, but I did want to note the fact that we have I think we even got into the next one. The Lord is at your right hand. We talked about that as well. But I did want to pick up this idea of the swearing, not swearing like cussing as we would say it, but in terms of an oath. It's promising. And last time we looked at, for example, again, I want to go over there. So if you have it down in your notes, you maybe remember it from last week. I realize we go from week to week and you slept since then. So sometimes I do have to review a little, because otherwise I'll go, where is he going with this? So over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 17, it talks about the promise that God made to Abraham. It's ironclad. It has two features, it says in verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in lying hold of the hope set before us. That's for believers. And so the Abrahamic covenant, we understand, is for Israel primarily, but it overflows and we get a blessing, part of the Abrahamic covenant, to us as Christians. And I know it's maybe my old illustration, and some of my people go, oh, here he goes again, but it's kind of like the bus of history in Israel is going along, and they have this blessing that they're going to have all the way into the future when Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But along the way enters the dispensation of the church at Pentecost. We're taken out at the rapture of the church, and Israel will continue for about 7 years. So the covenant's primarily for Israel, but Paul says we've been kind of grafted in, and he explains this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And just like a vine, you can graft in grapes into a vine and change the complexion of that vine. We, as believers in this church age, have been grafted into the plan of God, and Israel, of course, is the basic root going all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew people. And so we've been grafted in, and we get an overflow blessing. It's kind of like we got on the bus late, but we go to the same place. We get to live and reign with Christ, just as the resurrected Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs will join us in that rulership in the millennium. We'll be side by side with Abraham and David and Job and Adam and Enoch. What a great time. I almost can't wait for it. I remember I was in the army and I had a chaplain who really believed the Bible. Scared me. I mean, he believed it like we're going next week, you know, and we're going to get up a load. And I go, man, count me in. I want to get on the bus. I mean, he was that sold on the fact that the Lord was coming back to set up the kingdom. It was one of the great watershed moments for me when I was in the army. I kind of went to church because you got out of KP. That's kitchen police, you know, for non-military type. And so if you went to church, you didn't have to pull duty that day. I go, I'm up for church. But he did such a marvelous job, really, really encouraged me. And so we see that the church has a blessing. So the writer of Hebrews is connecting the dots from the Old Testament Abrahamic covenant all the way through Jesus to the dispensation of the church, and he's writing to Hebrew Christians in this epistle. Whew, did that make sense? I hope it did. All right, and so the verse is verse 17, and he says that we are heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. I gave you that last week. I'm going to give those 2 points again if you have them in your notes. The unchangeableness is the immutability of God. The immutability of God says God cannot change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As God, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God's unchangeable. And if he has a plan and a purpose and a promise, which he gave to Abraham, that is going to be fulfilled. Well, it was. It was the son, Isaac, the son of promise. And that goes all the way down through history to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final seed of Abraham. Paul speaks about that in Romans. He says the word seed is singular. Sometimes it has a plural meaning, but there it has a singular meaning, the seed of Abraham, not just Isaac. with Jacob and all through the generations down to through David, down through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the immutable, unchangeable promise in Genesis 12 is that Abraham would have a son. We know who he was, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the unchangeableness here of his purpose. The promise is unchangeable. It was the promise of God. You're going to have a son of your own loins, by the way. All right. And then the second thing is an oath. What's an oath? An oath is a covenant. We have a number of covenants in Scripture. We have a whole study on our website. You can just look under C for covenants, and you can see all the different covenants. The Adamic, the Edenic covenant. We have the Noahic covenant, and of course the Abrahamic covenant, on and on down through all of them. The different covenants that God has made with people, individuals, and with collective groups. And so we have oath or a covenant. A covenant is said to be an irrevocable declaration. You make a declaration, say, this is the way it is. Kind of like a constitution. And so that's the way it is. It's the law. And God has bound himself by this irrevocable, unchangeable declaration. And what is it? Genesis 17. It's the Abrahamic covenant. So the two things are these. One is the promise of a son, and the second is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Not just for a son, but that his descendants would be as many as the sand of the seashore, as much as the dust of the earth, as many as the stars of the heaven his descendants would be, and that they would have a homeland, and that homeland would be in Jerusalem and Israel in perpetuity, forever and ever and ever. So much for those who think Israel has no place. Throw your Bible away if you believe that the church has replaced Israel. Not now, not ever. Israel will have a future. We'll be joint heirs with them in the kingdom, but they have a place. All the tribes of Israel will be represented. So an unchangeable purpose, the promise of a son, Genesis 12, the irrevocable declaration, an oath or covenant in Genesis 17, that's the Abrahamic covenant. I wanted to look there at Genesis 17 just for a moment. I was working on this a little more this last week, and I wanted to bring it to you. So in Genesis 17, we actually have the covenant being made. We talked about the word swearing a covenant, and we talked about the fact that there needed to be seven witnesses or seven sacrifices. This isn't really spelled out and developed extremely well in the Old Testament. Apparently it was understood. We'll look also over at another passage over in, let's see if I can find it here, Genesis 21, 28, where it talks about the seven sacrifices. And so this apparently was understood by people that there were to be seven sacrifices. That was kind of the ultimate. The number seven is the divine number, and so seven sacrifices, that's as good as it gets. And so sometimes if you wanted to make a covenant with another person, you'd offer one animal, cut him in half, and the two parties of the covenant would walk between them. Covenant signed. That's how they signed it. We'd do it with a pen on a piece of paper. They had a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they walked between it. And it meant that if we break this covenant, we're going to be cut in half like this animal was. See? And that's the idea. Not that you would be, but the idea is it's a binding contract. You've sealed it with blood, a blood sacrifice. And that was throughout the Old Testament. Dr. Fruchtenbaum develops this extensively in his writings in Genesis. I don't have time to develop that all right now. But basically, we look here, and I was looking for seven sacrifices. And I didn't find them. And I went, oh, no. Just where we wanted to find it, and we didn't. Listen to this. It says here that God said to Abraham, I'm in Genesis 17 and 9. Oh, let's see. Is that the one I wanted here? 16. Oh, there it is. It's over in 16. Genesis 16. And so we have here the actual covenant. Now, the covenant, this is where he promises a son. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He believed him, first of all, that he was God, and secondly, that he would have a son. And so the justification of his salvation was demonstrated here. And then verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? You know, can you prove this to me? So the Lord said to him, bring me 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram. That's 3, I count. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. That's 5. Well, I'm waiting for the next 2 and I don't see them. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in 2 and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. So you got 3 halves of these 3 animals that are cut, that it mentions here, and then 2 birds opposite each other. They're not cut. So how many is that? Well, if you counted pieces, you have 8. If you counted animals, you got 5. I don't see 7, but wait. The birds of prey came down to the carcass, and Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. This is before his name changed. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That speaks of the Egyptian captivity, of course. So he said that they will be in that land. They'll be enslaved for 400 years. That counts from the time of Abraham, if you're wondering the dating, and I don't have time to develop that right now. And, he says, I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. That would be Egypt. And he did that at the Red Sea, you'll remember. Took all their gold and silver, and the Hebrew people carried it across the Red Sea because they had plenty of gold to make that golden calf. And they had many, many things from Egypt eventually that would go into the building of the tabernacle. They had incredible wealth that they carried away from Egypt. They stripped Egypt of their wealth, and apparently most of the warriors died in the Red Sea. No one knows for sure if Pharaoh did. You know, the movie shows that he didn't, but I don't know. And we don't even know what Pharaoh. Some think it was Ramesses II. Probably not. That's too late. That's around 1200 B.C., and the Exodus was around 1490. So we're about 200 plus years, almost 300 years difference. That might have been Concarus or some other no-named Pharaoh. I'm guessing his name was lost because he flubbed the dub and he lost his warriors, and they probably cut his name off of all the monuments so that nobody'd remember that guy, because he destroyed Egypt. Anyway, that's another story for another time. Yep. All right. So it says then, okay, and then he says here, verse 15, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. He was, by the way, 175 years old when he died. And, of course, he was like just our old people at 67. His health had not abated, just like Moses. These guys lived a long time. The ages had come down from the time of Adam and successively from over 900 years all the way down to 175. We think that's long now, but that was short compared to the other pre-flood peoples. We've got a chart we're going to talk about here in just a little bit to show you. At any rate, it says that verse 16, then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Now that's basically the Shekinah glory. I put in my notes here, maybe it was a mini Shekinah glory, not the real big one that led them out of Egypt, but kind of this was kind of the smaller version of it. I don't know. Maybe it was the Shekinah glory in some form or fashion. And so it doesn't say that Abraham walked between them. But elsewhere, as we note in different passages, we see the fact that they did, when they had covenant, they would have the pieces cut for the sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and then each person would walk between the pieces. Doesn't say here that Abraham did, but that's what they did. And so it's not spelled out in detail. Everything in the Old Testament is not spelled out. We have to go here and there and put the pieces together. Now, of course, Abraham would have walked between them. That was obvious. But who's the other party? God. How did God walk between them? He walked as the Shekinah glory. All right. Now back to the five. So we have five sacrifices. Where are the other two? The other two are Isaac, out of the loins of Abraham, because as he walked through, his son would become a type of Jesus Christ. He would be a sacrifice. That's number six. That's coming up later in the text. And so the sixth sacrifice would be Abraham's son. The seventh sacrifice, well, if you didn't get this one, you flunked the class today. The next one is the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was betting his son. He was making his son, as he went through in the Shekinah glory, would bind the contract. And when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, that sealed this contract many, many centuries later. And so God was saying, it's a guarantee that it's going to happen. You're going to have this blessing, this covenant in your son. And that son will be Jesus Christ. You're going to offer your son up as a type. And of course, as we know the history, God stayed his hand so he didn't kill him. But the scripture says it was as if he killed him. He was raised from the dead. In like manner, Jesus Christ died actually for the sins of the world. So the sixth and seventh sacrifice, by the way, I haven't read this anywhere. I may have colleagues that disagree, but that makes perfect sense to me. Seven sacrifices, five that are here. Animals cut in half. The two birds were not cut in half, one on each side. The sixth was Abraham, who would offer up his son. And the seventh is the Lord Jesus Christ that God the Father would offer up. Seven sacrifices sealed the deal, the covenant, the oath, the irrevocable declaration. And we see it over here. And again, in chapter 17, we have the Abrahamic covenant specifically mentioned. And that's where I was going to. And we also have a sign. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, as we have studied many times in detail, not the least of which was in the book of Galatians, which is available on the website. We have that audio version of the book of Galatians. There we see the fact that circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant to all Abraham's descendants in perpetuity. Not the sign to the dispensation of the church. We came, got on the bus late. Circumcision is not for us. We simply get the overflow blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. But Abraham had this sealed contract, and it was sealed by this offering of seven sacrifices we just mentioned, and then circumcision became the sign in the flesh of Abram's foreskin and all of his descendants. I hope that made some sense to you. I know it was a little bit difficult, but you see, we're tying this together now with the book of Hebrews. We'll revisit this again, so if you didn't get it this time, when we get over to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to do it all over again, because we'll have new people who haven't heard it, and they'll go, I didn't quite get that. Here it comes again. And so that's one thing we have to see in the scripture, is that we have repetition. That's how we learn. Some of the people who work in teaching tell us, you have to hear something about 20-some times. I'm not sure if it's 21 or 23 or whatever, but you have to hear it over and over before it becomes part of what you believe, and therefore you have to hear it again. So I make no apologies for repetition, but this may be the first time you've ever heard this over there in Genesis chapter 16. And so we have then the confirmation of the sacrifices here. I did want to go back and pick that up. Hope that little repeat and review was worth the effort. Then in 110 verse 4 it says, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. And this word priest, of course, in the Hebrew is Kohen, C-O or K-O-H long E-N. Kohen, actually. Kohen. Sometimes people call it Kohen or Kohen, Kohen, but it's actually Kohen in the Hebrew. It means a priest. Well, what is a priest? A priest is an intermediary. It's kind of like a counselor. You go to counseling and the counselor try to mediate between two people. Maybe a marriage counselor might be kind of like that. It's a mediator. It's a go-between, somebody to kind of bridge the gap between two factions, and so trying to make peace maybe between two nations. So we have the idea of a priest. Well, what does the priest do? The priest spoke for the people and spoke for God. And so he went before God God offered sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel, himself, to God to be accepted. That was the high priest. But then he also ministered through the Levitical offerings to the people, and they made the offerings. So the priest was the intermediary. But he was a human being, and he had to do it over and over again. And some of the priests were terrible. Some of them were actually evil and were destroyed by God. But they were human, you see, and they had old sin natures. What we really need is a perfect mediator, somebody that really doesn't take sides. He has his own agenda, and that's God's agenda, and he makes sure both sides comply with God's desire. That's the true mediator. So what we have here then is a priest, and this person will be a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the word priest could be an intercessor, and in this case, between God and man. We understand that. Oh, by the way, believers today, you and I, believers in this dispensation, we are priests. We represent ourselves. How audacious. Believers are priests. We're called believer priests. It's the priesthood according to, guess what? Melchizedek, a special priesthood in which every believer represents himself before God. Well, how can you do that? We need an intermediary. We have one. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, just like in Israel. By the way, the nation of Israel was a nation of priests. The Levitical tribe were the priestly tribe. They didn't all minister as the high priest, but they were priests. And in a sense, the whole nation was a priest nation before the world. They represented the whole world, represented God to the whole world. They failed at that, you see, and they were replaced by something called the church. Guess what? The church is failing, just like Israel did, to be a priest people. And so the people of God today in the church age are to be a priest people, not a nation, because we're all different nations. Israel was a nation. That didn't work. So God used a people, those who would believe in Jesus Christ. He said, y'all priests, you're all priests after the order of Melchizedek, whoever he was. And Jesus Christ is after that same order. He's our high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Jesus is our intermediary between God and the human race. And of course, we are the priests before the human race on behalf of God. But there's a high priest. We don't offer the sacrifice because Jesus did it once and for all time in the Holy of Holies. He offered up his blood once for all sin, for all mankind, and for all time. So now you get the idea what a priest is. We're priests, but we're not the high priest. What we need is a high priest, somebody perfect to be an intermediary between us and our foolishness and God in his perfection. Thanks be to God that he's given us Jesus Christ. We have the victory in Christ. There it is. That's the book of Hebrews. Now we don't have to study it. That's all it is. Book of Hebrews. Okay. Just giving you. Now this idea of priest, it's interesting because in the book of Job, in that connection, we're still dealing with this word priest. Go with me to the book of Job. We're going to study the book of Job, or at least parts of it. And in Job chapter 9, among other places, we find Jesus Christ 4,000 plus years ago. Actually, 4,000 and what, 16? We're at 2020, 4,004 B.C. Oh, no, it would be 24, right? Went off 23 for the 0 year. So 4,023 years ago. Well, that was the time of Adam, and Job is, that would be creation. The time of Job's around 2200, so 22 and 2000, that's 4200 and about 20 years. 4200, over 4,000 years ago, Job talks about Jesus Christ. Look at this. Job chapter 9. Incredible passages here. I can't do all of them now because we'll have to do them later. But Job 9:33. I'm going here because he's talking about a priest. In Job 9 and verse 33. Job here, of course, we have Job protesting to God. And verse 30 says, oh, if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye. In other words, his sin is before him like all of us. We're sinners saved by grace. Yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit. I'm no good, Job said. Of course, we're all perfect, you know. Job recognized 4,000 years ago he was a sinner. unfortunate we don't have a body politic today that recognizes we're sinners, the best of us. We need a Savior. And if they don't call out for Jesus Christ, they are doomed for terrible lives and even insanity, the scripture says, which seems to be rampant in our country today, by the way. And my own clothes would abhor me. He puts on his clothes and his clothes hate him. How about that? That's how bad I am. I put my clothes on and my clothes hate my body. They go, oh, take me off. You're so filthy. That's what Job says about himself. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him. God's not a man. Boy, if he could just be a man. That we may go to court together. And I go and present my case face to face with God. If I could just do that. Okay, here it comes. There is an umpire between us. That's a terrible translation. I looked at that, I go, umpire? What are we playing, baseball here? Well, what is an umpire? He's the guy that makes the call, whether it's a good pitch or a bad pitch. You're out! The guy, you know, slides in and everybody gets in the umpire's face. He's final judgment. And so he is the mediator about plays that are difficult. I guess that would work, but I like the idea here that the New King James action. By the way, this is the New American Standard. They're usually pretty good. This is one case where I'd go to the New King James. The New King James gets what? Mediator. Ha! That's a great translation. Now, in Job, in the Hebrew, it's daysman. Daysman. That's the old King James. And so he says, I wish there was a daysman. Now, we don't think about a daysman, but a daysman is somebody that helps you. He goes between. He does the things you need. Kind of like a butler, but more like a lawyer than a butler. He's not a servant, although Jesus came to serve. So the idea of a daysman, we don't know what a daysman is. I like the New King James, a mediator. In other words, a priest. He's a priest like Melchizedek. Right here in the book of Job, there is no mediator between us. There's no legal counsel between us, and therefore I can't bring my case. I need somebody to come between myself and God. I need a mediator. I need a daysman. If you like, umpire. Not so good. All right. Who may lay his hands on both of us. Put your hand and say, now let's come together, boys. Let's get to, you know, husband and wife, we need you to get together. Let's pray together. Puts his hands on. He's trying to bring peace between God and man. He's a daysman. He's an umpire, if you will. He's a mediator. Lays hand. Let him remove his rod from me. Let him take his discipline from me. And that's what Job is saying. And I plead my case to him through the mediator, if I had one. And let not dread of him terrify me. Don't let me be afraid of God. And the mediator said, okay, settle down. For us, settle down. Yes, you're a sinner, but you're saved by grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You go, whoo, take your rod away, God. I know you're going to whip me. Sometimes I feel like I'm getting a beating. He said, that's nothing compared to what you ought to have. You ought to go to the lake of fire, but I've spared you that. Mercy. And therefore, don't let him be, let me not dread of him and terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. I can't do it myself. I need a mediator. This is the book of Job 4,000 years ago, speaking of Jesus Christ. We're talking about messianic psalms. Doesn't get any better than this. There's several others in the book of Job as well. People totally do not understand the book of Job. Oh, it's just a guy with his suffering. It's way, way more than that, as we will see when we get into it. I can hardly wait, but we got to wait because, you know, we got things to cover before that. Okay, so that's it. Now, this word in the Hebrew here is from the word yakach, Y-A-C-H-A-C-K, yakach. And it's a rough breathing on the K, so it's yakach, like that. And it means to argue, to be an arbiter, to mediate. That's the word. And it's in the hiphil stem in the Hebrew, which means it's causative. He wishes to have a mediator who will cause to be between him and God. He wants him to do that. It's in the participle, which means it's ongoing action. I wish I had somebody I could go to instead of just getting the wrath of God and the whip that I deserve. Somebody could go between me and God and say, help, mercy on me. And that's what he says, and he's continuing to say it as we continue to say it as well. We're just barely finished that. Now we come to this order of Melchizedek. And believe it or not, my time is about up, and we didn't progress too far, but that's okay. I hope what I gave you was new stuff for many of you. And I gave you some verses to look at. Now, that's kind of where I got to last time, and that was all review in a sense. Or was it? Not really. Okay, so it says here, the order of Melchizedek. Now, this order of Melchizedek, we have here this chart. Some of you have it here. You can get it. I'm going to hold it up. You can't really see this very well. Sometimes they have these in your Bible, at the back of the Bible. This is a chronology chart. This is on the website, so you can go to the website under the category of doctrines at the top of the homepage, and then you go down, and it will say charts and graphs. This will be there. Obviously, you can't see it here, and so just as we close, and we'll pick it up here next week, but you have it so you can look at this. And we'll look at some of this. Who possibly could be Melchizedek? There's no Melchizedek in the genealogy from Adam to Abraham. Yet he's got to be in there somewhere around the time of Noah. And so we go from Adam, who lived 930 years, to 3074 B.C., and that's that outer line. Those of you can see it, or go to the website, you can download it. And so he goes all the way down. I put a little black dot at the end of his life. He died just before the time of Noah. But then, of course, we have Methuselah, and Methuselah, you see, lived 969 years, and Methuselah goes before the flood, right up to the flood, and then he dies before he went into the ark. Heart attack? The Lord took him. We don't know. He was the last believer other than Noah and his family that went into the ark. So Methuselah picks it up from Adam. Adam, first generation. Methuselah is the second generation. It would have been, we've got all these people in between, but they all live together at the same time. Fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, great-great-great-grandfathers, on back. And so we go from Adam to Methuselah, and Methuselah lived till the flood. And then, of course, before the flood, Noah had a son, three sons, Shem. Shem, which we call, you know, name, we've talked about that. Shem goes from Methuselah, so Methuselah would have known Shem. Okay? Methuselah would have known Noah. So we got him, take him up to Noah there before Shem. And so Shem is 2446. We'll come back and look at it so you can check this out. So we go from Methuselah to Noah, and then Noah to Shem, four generations. And from Shem, we go all the way to Abraham. Shem lived into the time of Abraham. He's the only patriarch that lived until Abraham came. Abraham, 1996 to 1821, 175 years. And so Shem lived about how many? Let's see, what do we have here? About 45 or 50 years into the life of Abraham. And I believe, conviction-wise, that Shem is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not his name any more than Pharaoh was the name of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is like king, and then the king has a name. Pharaoh Ramesses II, Pharaoh Thutmose III, and so forth. Melchizedek is a title. Melchizedek means king, Melech. Tzedek is righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. That's a title of a priest. He was a priest before the through the flood and after the flood to the time of Abraham. And he was a leader in the city of Salem, or Shalom, which means peace. The king of righteousness, and he lived in peace. What a beautiful title. Well, he didn't have any parents by the time of Abraham, right? Because Noah and Mrs. Noah were dead. So he has no history. And the Bible doesn't say that it's Shem. So everybody has all these ideas. But it couldn't be anyone else. He certainly had to have parents. He's a human being. I think it's Shem, and I'll stake my reputation on it, that Shem was the high priest, because in the pre-flood peoples, all of them, the father, the head of the household, was the high priest. And the last one from before the flood was Shem. And Abraham came, and he became the father of the new people, the Hebrews. And he met Melchizedek, the priest. That's why he offered sacrifice to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. Salem, or Jerusalem, later called Jerusalem. And so I think that's Shem. So that's why I gave you this chart. So in five generations at the very outside, we go from Adam to Abraham. So we're only talking about great-great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, whatever, and they all live together. And you can see the lives overlap hundreds and hundreds of years. 40 or 50 years Shem lived with Abraham. And of course, the same thing with Noah and Shem. And then Methuselah, he lived into the life of Noah, and of course died right at the flood in 2341. So you got a lot of information here. If you don't have it, go to the website and look there under the charts. Doctrines on the homepage, go down to charts. It'll be there so you can look at this. There are other ones you can get in your Bible perhaps, or in Bible dictionaries. I tried to simplify this so that you could do a bird's eye view of seeing why I believe Shem is Melchizedek. And he was a priest. He was a high priest long before the Aaronic priesthood, and therefore that's why the writer of Hebrews says that he's a priest, Jesus Christ is a priest, like Melchizedek, not in the Aaronic priesthood at all. Well, that sets us up. We'll come back and pick it up there next time. Thank you so much for joining with us. Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for these beautiful passages in the Old Testament that connect so marvelously with our writing in the book of Hebrews that describes a priesthood and a high priest, Jesus Christ, after this order of a pre-flood high priest, Melchizedek. I believe it was Shem. I have no idea who else it could possibly be who lived from the flood into the time of Abraham. And so he certainly didn't have any parents living at that time, so it is a perfect model for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study these things together. We pray that if you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you make Jesus Christ your Savior by believing in his finished work on the cross. He died on the cross and bore the sins of the entire human race. It's taught from Genesis, Job before Genesis, through Genesis, through the Old Testament, through the Psalms and the Proverbs. It's taught in the prophets, and of course the New Testament is replete with the work of Jesus Christ. You can join the royal family and live forever in the palace with the Lord Jesus Christ and all of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Won't you do that before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for this time we've had to study together. We pray that you would take us home safely and that you would take these principles and studies that we've had to heart, and that it might be an encouragement to our souls of why we believe what it is that we believe. Thank you for these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Something different at the end there.